The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Scripture reading last week, Luke 24, we stopped at verse 27. We witnessed there were two men walking up the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and a man joined them, and they did not know who he was. But as it turned out, they asked if he knew anything that went on in Jerusalem, the crucifixion, and they received a lesson in Scripture as the stranger taught them from his word. Starting at verse 28, chapter 24, they continued on as they approached the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked? He talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us." They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. It's God's word.
Now, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be indeed acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, with your scriptures open, I want to take us back just in our minds. Not, you don't have to go back to Luke 1, but I want to just for a moment take us to the beginning of Luke's gospel. This would have been roughly 33 years before the scene that Julian just read had taken place. So if you can think about, well, for some of us you can't, for many of us we can think what 33 years ago was. I was 2 years into ministry here at Durkeytown in the old building, and oh, you can put yourself somewhere 33 years ago. In that opening chapter, a man is identified as a priest of God. His name is Zechariah. He is then to become known as the father of John the Baptist. And what Luke does for us as he sets this gospel, he does so in a prophecy. A prophecy that he makes very clear is given to Zechariah through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, of course, had been mute during the entirety of his wife's pregnancy, a pregnancy that they had waited their whole lives for. They were now in old age, but because he didn't believe God, he wasn't allowed to speak until after John's birth, and they were trying to pick a name, and John wrote on the tablet, "His name is John," and then his mouth is opened. And the themes of the prophecy center around God's mercy, that God would, in accordance with the oath that he swore to Abraham, their forefather, that deliverance for Israel would come. This deliverance would result in remission for sins, and it would free Israel to serve God. And then Zechariah tells us again through the agency of the Holy Spirit that the promise is rooted in the tender mercy of God. And then this beautiful kind of poetic language is given that the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's a very beautiful way to talk about the incarnation, Jesus coming, the day spring that hath visited. So as I said, it would be 33 years before that prophecy found its fulfillment. And of course, when it did, it looked like anything other than fulfillment. As we noted last week, this is why the Emmaus travelers are so sad. They had pinned their hopes on Jesus, the mighty prophet, the miracle worker, and it never dawned on them that they would actually find their hope in the one that the Romans pinned to a cross, Jesus, the crucified one. You see, their deliverance had come, but they were sad and bewildered because it hadn't come in the way that they had expected. And as we've kind of been reflecting on sadness, and we as a church are struggling through sadness, I'm reminded that we are very often sad about the wrong things. And very often we're sad. Sadness comes. Why? Because we have an expectation. We think something is going to be done, and we think it's going to be done in the way we think it's going to be done. And then it's not, and we become sad. This happens across the board in life. I was talking to Matt and Dan, ahead of time about the new Pope being a White Sox fan. I'm from Chicago. I am a Cubs fan, and I commented that the new Pope must believe in hell because he's a White Sox fan. If he was a Cubs fan, he would only believe in purgatory because Cubs fans always live with hope, and then they don't get out of purgatory. They have no hope. Their hopes are not. And this is what brings sadness to my life. Every October is the same story. Second verse, going to get better. No, it's going to be worse. And that's kind of where sadness comes from. And this is true about the travelers to Emmaus. They had spent time with Jesus. Can you imagine spending 3.5 years with Jesus? And they watch him. They listen to him. They see everything that he does. And they say, that's got to be our Messiah. That's what Messiah will do. But then, when they get to Golgotha, they misread the very one thing the Messiah had to do in order to save them. And they become sad and they're bewildered. See, Jesus did not have to feed 5,000 people in order to redeem the world. Jesus did not have to walk on water. Jesus did not have to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did not have to, heal the paralytic or give sight to the blind. But that's what they saw, and that's what brought them their hope. And they're like, that's got to be Messiah. But then the one thing that Jesus had to do to bring redemption to the world, they misread. And because they misread it, they become sad. They did not yet understand, right, the meaning of the crucifixion. They were bewildered. Redemption didn't come. Messiah didn't do what they thought Messiah would do. And so they watch all of this. They misread it. And then notice who they talk about in verse 20. You got to go back up a little bit into the chapter. They're explaining to this stranger they've met on the road about Jesus. And what do they talk about? He was a prophet. He's mighty in deed and word. And then they say the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to sentence of death and crucified him. You see, the reason that they misread the meaning of the cross is because they didn't understand that it was their sins that pinned Jesus to the cross. It was their sins. They should be sad about what their sins did to Jesus. But instead, they're sad about what he didn't do that they thought he was supposed to do. And so this kind of brings up a question within the text. What then turns our sadness into gladness? Well, you always have to, you know, make sure you're sad about the right things. And then you take that sadness and you place it at the foot of the cross. And only when you begin to consider at a much deeper level that you put Jesus on the cross, that I put Jesus on the cross, that we put Jesus on the cross, do we really begin to grapple with those deeper levels of sadness that very often the extraneous sadnesses, as difficult and hard as they may be, are always pushing us towards. They're always driving us towards the cross. Instead of saying the chief rulers and the priest and that Pilate, you know, Jesus wouldn't have died. Instead of saying that, they should have said, hey, you know what? We put him on the cross. Our sins put him there. And so we've got to become sad about the right thing and then take those sadnesses to the cross. And then last week, I intentionally skipped over verses 15 and 16 because I really wanted to include it in today's sermon. But you see that they're unable to really process this and get this because their eyes, in verse 16, were prevented. There was an active agency. God was keeping them from being able to actually recognize Jesus. Now, this isn't the only time this happens around the resurrection. Earlier that morning, Mary Magdalene, who does she think Jesus is when she meets him in the garden? Remember who she thinks he is? He's the gardener. All right? And then after the evening where we are, down the road just a little bit, Jesus is on the shore of Galilee. He's making breakfast for the disciples. And they don't know who it is until he calls them. And then Peter jumps out of the boat, right, and rushes towards him. And so we've got to remember that there, this active agency is at work. It's keeping people from really seeing Jesus at that moment, and there's a good reason for it. Because, you see, we assume, and I think rightly so, if Cleopas and the others had recognized Jesus, their sadness, their bewilderment is immediately removed. But you've got to keep this in mind. Not only did God choose the means through which salvation would come, a crucified Savior, but he also chooses how he will reveal that salvation. He chooses the means through which that salvation is revealed. Right? And as we saw last week, Jesus is incredibly patient with these travelers. He's making room within them for faith to grow. He doesn't give them answers. He listens to their questions and then he answers. He meets them. He meets them in their sadness. He meets them in their bewilderedness. And then faith begins to grow. Faith begins to grow as they begin to listen to him talk. And he isn't telling them information he doesn't know, or that they don't know, I should say. He isn't telling them things that they don't know. He's telling them things that they already know, they already have heard. But then later they testify to this, right? That as he's speaking to them on the road, they're getting heartburn. Some of us know what that's like at 2 a.m. after you ate pizza too late the night before. You couldn't resist that ragu spaghetti sauce. And then you wake up, you know, with this thing in your throat and But what we're talking about here is spiritual heartburn. We're talking about travelers walking along with someone they don't know who it is Their eyes are calved. But as he's talking, a fire is growing within them. Blind eyes externally, internally, hearts burning as they listen to Jesus speak the scriptures. And then what we find out is their eyes get opened, right? And how do their eyes get opened? As Julian read, their eyes get opened when Jesus breaks the bread. Verse 30, they're now inside the house. They recline. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to them. And their eyes are opened. Now just step back from this scene. Sad people, bewildered people, not making sense, wondering if they've spent the last 3 years of their life, you know, completely deceived, following the wrong leader, distrusting themselves. They've got to have some real deep distrust in themselves. But God's mercy in Christ steps in. And as God's mercy in Christ steps in, Jesus then is revealed. He's revealed through the word, and he's revealed through the bread broken. And what they begin to grasp as their eyes are open and they get sense of their heartburn is that what Zechariah had prophesied 3 decades earlier had indeed become true. The day spring has come. Salvation has come. But we always have to remember that it comes as a sign of contradiction. It comes as a symbol of folly. The entire thing looks like a scandal. And this is such an important thing to remember. The reason it is this way is because only through crisis can our sadness and our bewilderment really be revealed. The deeper things in our lives, or in our church, we should say, to be revealed. Because as one commenter kind of poking around says, it's through the turbulence and upheaval that the soul then opens up to the word. Everybody does well on calm waters. But what makes a Christian, what makes a church mature, is then understanding how to deal with sadness and bewilderment in the midst of turbulence and upheaval. Because it is through the turbulence and upheaval that the power of God's salvation comes. And here we need to see the greatness of Jesus, who's willing to go into the turbulence, who is willing to go into the chaos, consider himself to be forsaken of God and afflicted in order to provide rescue for his people, for his disciples, so that their suffering, right, would be relieved, so that their sins would be forgiven, and through the power of a resurrected life, they would be restored. And this is what Jesus does for them. And this is the mercy of Christ at work in their lives through turbulence and upheaval, in our lives, whether there's individual issues or church-wide issues, or we look at the world in which we live, we say, how can anything ever good come out of all of this mess? That's why we always go to the cross of Christ. That's why we stay with the crucified one. But to receive it in our lives requires a response. A response is required. And I'm kind of doing some of this out of order, but that's okay. I wasn't necessarily thinking to be chronological this morning. So if you go back to verse 28, they're approaching the village, right? And Jesus does this very Jesus thing again. He does something that allows for a response. He acts like, we're told, Luke tells us, he acts like he's going to go farther on. Like he's going to go farther on. And then they respond. Now, what are they responding to at this moment? They're not responding because their eyes have been opened. That comes just a little bit later. They are responding to the heartburn within them. The burning heart that has been developed because the word has been spoken. And so instead of saying like, hey, you know what? It's late. Come on in. We've got some extra food. And then, you know, this is a very Midwestern thing. I grew up in the Midwest. This is a very Midwestern thing. For the next half hour, you discuss about why you should or shouldn't come into the house. Well, you know, I need to get home. You guys don't have enough food. And the spare bed isn't made in the bedroom. And the other people are like, well, no, come on. It's no trouble. It's no trouble at all. We'll go put on some baked beans and I'll get some hot dogs and I'll make, you know, some food. It'll be great. Come on. And no, I really don't want to. No, please come in. It's not that. Jesus acts like he's going further. And the word urge, and I forget, I think, Julian, you're probably reading from the NIV there, and I forget what the NIV statement, the way they translate it. But here I really like the King James that says they constrained him. They constrained him. Literally, the meaning is that as he's going to go, they throw their arms around him and say, no, you're not. The impression he gives is that he's moving on, and they're like, no, we're going to urge you to stay. We're going to throw our arms around you, as it were, and we're going to say, you're going to stay. And it's on the basis of their response that the bread is broken, and their eyes are open, and they get to see. The eyes that earlier in the evening were unable to recognize him now recognize him. The hearts that were not ready to receive him because they're all jumbled up with wrong place sadness and bewilderment. Now they're able to receive him. The minds that could not comprehend exactly what he means as he's talking now comprehend that it would be through a crucified, scandalous Jesus that the fulfillment of God's oath to Abraham would come to the world. And what is the result? The result is joy. As then Jesus, you know, does another Jesus thing. He disappears. And then they race back 7 miles to Jerusalem. And they kick the door into the house. And they say, the Lord has risen. The Lord has risen indeed. Simon, you're right. The tomb's empty. We just met him. And he was revealed to us in the breaking of the bread. This is a stunning development in discipleship that through the roar of the lion, the eyes are open and the hearts then connect with its heartburn to the one then who keeps giving his heartburn, the Lord Jesus. And then you know what they do? And here's a real thing for us, right? They become what we learn in the book of Acts, little Christ. They become Christians. And you know what the term Christian was first? A term of derision. It was a mockery. Oh, you want to be like a little Jesus? You want to be like a little Christ? Okay, well, we'll crucify you too. You know, you want to be a little Christ. But it was a term of derision. And why? Because, yes, they begin to glory in the shame of the cross. They begin to tell people, you know, in all kinds of ways, and I love the way one commentator puts this, they begin to tell people that the best and most wonderful thing Jesus ever did was to die on a cross between two robbers. You see, we're so drawn to the health, wealth, prosperity things of middle-class Christianity that we say, well, wouldn't it be a lot better if Jesus came in and just gave us all the money we need? We'd pave the parking lot, and we'd fix some things. And wouldn't it be great how great Jesus is? You know, oh, the greatest thing Jesus ever did, you know, was to walk on the water and let Peter walk on. Oh, the greatest thing Jesus ever did, you know, was that poor people at the wedding, they ran out of wine. Oh, how nice Jesus was. He gave them all the best wine. That's not what the first followers of Jesus did. The first followers of Jesus said that the best thing Jesus ever did, their heroes, and I'll go back to the quote, their heroes' greatest heroism was to be crucified as a God-forsaken, cursed, in the eyes of Rome, criminal. Someone who was traded in for an actual criminal. That's what the first followers of Christ did. And so we're here today asking, if indeed it is true that the lion still roars through the Spirit as the word of God is sounded forth so that the people of God then hear that word and that heartburn develops within us, do you then constrain Jesus? Do you say, no, Jesus, don't leave me. No, Jesus, don't leave me. I need a crucified Christ, and I need to take all of my sadnesses, all of my bewilderments, all of my difficulties and troubles, I need to place them at the cross. I need to come to this table. I need to fellowship again with the crucified, risen Christ. You'll know if you have been taken in by Jesus when you come to realize that your sins put him there. You'll know the meaning of this table. You'll have heartburn when you realize that it was your sins that put him there, that it was my sins, that it was our sins, that we share responsibility, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Do you remember the first time you saw Jesus? And then do you see him on a regular basis? Through his word, the fellowship of this church at the table, do you see him in your sadnesses? Do you see him in your bewilderment? Do you see him in your joy and your dancing and your celebration? Have you met Jesus? And do you have the kind of heartburn that can only be relieved with an encounter of true faith in Jesus? If you haven't, if I'm not asking if you've been in church. I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you think you're a good person. I'm saying if you haven't had an actual encounter with Jesus, Jesus wants to be constrained by you today. Jesus wants you to throw your arms around him and say, please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. So, I say to myself, I say to you, I say to us, if we're sad, let's be sad about the right thing. If we're glad, let's be glad about the right thing. And how will we know? We simply have to ask, who and what are our hopes pinned to? How will I know the difference between if I'm sad for the right things or the wrong things, if I'm glad for the right things or the wrong things? Who's my hope pinned to? And if it's not pinned to the crucified one, the one who died so that deliverance could come not only to my life but to the entire cosmos, so that I could experience remission of sins. If my hope isn't firmly rooted in Jesus, then I'm not a Christian. The same would be true of us. But if they are, rejoice and be glad in the good things that God has done. Father, we want to say, with your church, alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. I'll give you a few moments to process this sermon and things we've talked about before we come to his table. And may the Lord's peace and blessing be with us.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org.